use a PowerPoint in preaching. And then I'm going to, because it is John Calvin on worship, I'm going to use the PowerPoint because mostly it's Calvin who's going to speak to us tonight, to survey what he had to say about worship. But we will begin by reading a text that is the most significant text in the consideration of Calvin and worship, and that is the Second Commandment. We'll read the first four commandments in Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this saint whom you raised up in the history of the church, to whom, humanly speaking, as we sit here tonight, we are greatly indebted. Lord, as we go through this material, we pray that your Spirit will bless it to us, illumine our understanding, grant that we will know you better and worship as well as Calvin on this important doctrine. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Some of the saddest words in the Bible are those portraying the condition of the church in the days of the judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These words describe a devastating anarchy. Our days are marked by such an anarchy, not only in the broader culture, as we see that all around us, but also in the church. Congregations and individuals are doing their own thing, as you well know. For example, one congregation will excommunicate a man for immorality. He goes down the street, joins another congregation, which not only receives him, but will make him an officer in the church. I've seen that happen. The spiritual anarchy is particularly evident in the area of worship. Not that long ago, when visiting a Presbyterian Reformed church, one would have found a basic uniformity in worship. It mattered not whether it was Brazil, Mexico, Korea, or America. Today, again, as you well know, the worship scene is very different. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. A multitude of diverse forms of worship confront us under the guise of making worship more understandable and contemporary. The earlier uniformity in worship grew out of a common commitment to the biblical foundation of worship. The great artificer, the architect of this biblical foundation was John Calvin. He developed from Scripture what has come to be known as the regulative principle of worship. Luther taught that in worship one may do anything the Bible does not forbid. This regulation is permissive. If something's not forbidden in Scripture, we may do it. Hence, we may worship God according to the tradition of the church. And this is called the normative principle of worship. But as John Calvin studied the scriptures, particularly the second commandment, he concluded that the Lutheran wing of the Reformation had not gone far enough. Calvin enunciated the principle that one may offer to God in worship only that for which one finds warrant in the Bible. This position, normally called the regative principle of worship, is stated three places in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 1, paragraph 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Chapter 20, paragraph 2, the chapter on Christian liberty. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, so free from that which would contradict Scripture, but then notice, are beside it in matters of faith or worship. In other words, we cannot add to faith or worship something that is not in Scripture. And then chapter 21, paragraph 1, on worship. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So those three statements summarize our commitment to the regular principle of worship as Presbyterians. Now, contrary to some modern claims, Calvin and the Reformed Church were unanimously committed to this interpretation of the second commandment. Perhaps you've read Dr. Packer's wonderful book, Quest for Godliness, where he discusses Puritan theology. That's this great flaw. Dr. Packer claimed that the regular principle was a Puritan innovation. Quoting, the idea that direct biblical warrant in the form of precept or precedent is required to sanction every substantive item included in the public worship, in other words, whatever element we offer to God must have a biblical warrant, was in fact a Puritan invention, which crystallized out in the course of the prolonged debates that followed Elizabethan settlement. A modern scholar, Steve Slissel, claimed the same thing in his tradition of the Continental Reformed Church. But when one compares Packer and Slissel's claims with Calvin, one quickly sees that their statements are erroneous. My purpose tonight is to examine John Calvin's doctrine and practice of worship, and we will consider Calvin's development of the regulative principle, his principles of worship, and his practice of worship. First, then, the regulative principle of worship. Because of the importance of worship, Calvin believed that we must approach God in the way God commanded. Only when we follow what God has commanded do we truly worship Him and render obedience to His Word. That's Calvin. Only when we follow what God has commanded us to do, commanded us, do we truly worship Him and render obedience to His Word. He argued in the Institutes that pure religion required prescribed worship. That's regulated worship, revealed worship. Again, quoting him, here indeed is pure and real religion. Faith, so joined with an earnest fear of God, that this fear also embraces willing reverence and carries with it such legitimate worship as is prescribed in the law. Now, Calvin developed this principle from his exposition of the second commandment. He wrote that the purpose of the commandment is that God does not will that his lawful worship be profaned by superstitious rites. To sum up, he wholly calls us back and withdraws us from petty, carnal observances, which our stupid minds, crassly conceiving of God, are wont to devise. And then he makes us to conform to his lawful worship, that is spiritual worship established by himself. With respect to the second commandment, Calvin wrote, "In the first commandment, after he had taught who was the true God, he commanded that he alone should be worshipped. And now he defines what is his legitimate worship. Now, since these are two distinct things, we conclude that the commandments are also distinct, in which different things are treated of. The former, indeed, the first commandment, proceeds in order, namely that believers are to be contented with one God. But it would not be sufficient for us to be instructed to worship him alone, unless we also knew the manner in which he would be worshipped. The sum is that the worship of God must be spiritual in order that it may correspond with his nature. For although Moses only speaks of idolatry, yet there's no doubt but that by synecdoche," that's a figure of speech, the part is put for the whole, "that by synecdoche, as in all the rest of the law, he condemns all fictitious services which men in their ingenuity have invented." Now, when we said superstition earlier, you might be thinking of the really way out weird practices. But what Calvin means by that is simply this: the fictitious services which ingenuity, man, has invented. "For hence have arisen the carnal mixtures whereby God's worship has been profaned, that they estimate him according to their own reason, and thus in a manner metamorphose or transform him." He added in the Reformation debate, "I've also no difficulty in conceding to you that there's nothing," pay close attention to this, "there's nothing more perilous to our salvation than a distorted and perverse worship of God. The primary rudiments by which we're wont to train those whom we wish to win as disciples of Christ are these, namely, not to frame any new worship of God for themselves at random, and rather after their own pleasure, but to know that the only legitimate worship is that which he himself approved from the beginning. For we maintain what the sacred oracle declared, that obedience is more excellent than any sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. In short, we train them," the disciples, "by every means to be contented with the one rule of worship which they have received from his mouth, and bid adieu to all fictitious worship." We're going to come back to this, but notice his conviction that improper worship is perilous to salvation. Now, when he uses the word salvation, the same way our standards use the term, he's not talking about your initial conversion or justification, but he's talking about the whole ball of wax, our sanctification, our growth in grace. Writing on Deuteronomy 12:32, where the Bible says we don't add to or take away from Scripture, he summarized his position. In this brief clause, he teaches that no other service of God is lawful except that which he has testified. His approval in his word and that obedience is, as it were, the mother of piety. All right, wrong worship is perilous to salvation. Proper worship is the mother of piety. As if he said that all modes of devotion are absurd and infected with superstition, which are not directed by this rule. By forbidding the addition or diminishing of anything, he plainly condemns as illegitimate whatever men invent of their own imagination. Whence it follows that they, who in worshiping God are guided by any rule save that which he himself has prescribed, make to themselves false gods. So you see, it's quite clear that Calvin was committed to that which we call the regative principle of worship, that one must have a biblical warrant, either, as the confession says, either by a commandment or a good and necessary inference or approved example to do what we do. Now, Calvin's been misunderstood by those who claim that he was not as strict as the later Reformed theologians on the regative principle. This error rises from the failure to distinguish between the elements of worship and what we call circumstances and forms. Calvin understood that in the matters that the Westminster Confession of Faith depicted as circumstances, the church was free, within certain guidelines, to determine its worship. The distinction between elements on the one hand and circumstances and forms on the other is made quite clear in the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, which was also framed by Westminster divines and has governed Presbyterian worship throughout the centuries. Wherein our care hath been to hold forth such things as are of divine institution in every ordinance. Every ordinance must have divine institution. And other things we've endeavored to set forth according to the rules of Christian prudence, agreeable to the general rules of the Word of God. Our meaning therein being only that the general heads, the sense and scope of the prayers, and other parts of public worship being known to all, there may be a consent of all the churches in those things that contain the substance of the service and worship of God. And the ministers may be hereby directed in their administrations to keep like soundness in doctrine and prayer, and may, if need be, have some help and furniture. That doesn't mean that furniture, pulpit furniture, but aids. And yet, so as they become not hereby slothful and negligent in stirring up the gifts of Christ in them, but that each one, by meditation, by taking heed to himself and the flock of God committed to him, and by the wise observing the ways of divine providence, may be careful to furnish his heart and tongue with further or other materials of prayer and exhortation as should be needful upon all occasions. So they're saying that there's some things that are governed by the general rules of Christian prudence. I'll explain that more in a moment. And then the form, secondly, they talk about the content of our prayers must be biblical, but freedom is left again to the minister. So let's be clear on our definitions. T. David Gordy gives the following definitions. An element of worship. Elements of worship are those things which the Bible teaches to be essential to worship. Elements of worship are those things which constitute worship to be worship. So the things that we offer to God, our singing, our praying, our confessing, our reading scripture, our preaching, our having the sacraments, those are the elements of worship. Circumstances of worship are those considerations regarding how, when, and where, and in what amount to perform the elements. Forms of worship are the precise contents of a particular element. Now, let us look more fully at circumstances and forms. First, consider what the Westminster Confession of Faith says or means by circumstances. Again, in chapter 1, paragraph 6, after laying down the regulative principle of worship, we have this. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as revealed, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now the key is things that are common to human actions and societies ordered by the light of nature. In order to do the elements as a public or corporate group, there must be other things that are agreed on. And those things will vary even from culture to culture, but they're necessary for proper worship. So whenever a body of people meets in a public gathering, certain details must be worked out with respect to time, place, how long, etc. Whether it's Parliament or Congress, the Rotary Club, or the local garden club, any group of people that meets together must regulate those things so they can meet together publicly. Those are circumstances. So it is in our worship. Some of the more obvious circumstances of worship, where we worship, what time of day we worship, how long is the service? How long is the sermon? How many prayers and hymns? The selection of hymn tunes. Whether we use musical accompaniment. What type of accompaniment? The use of a bulletin or a hymnal. These are all things that would be circumstances of worship. They must be consistent with the Word of God and wisdom for the well-being of the flock, but they could not be revealed in Scripture because of the great changes that take place throughout the history of the church. The second area in which God grants some liberty in worship is in the use of forms. The concept of form is found in Larger Catechism 185. The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in the duty of prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which our Savior Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. So form, as I said earlier, is the content of our praying, our singing, our preaching. And again, the Bible doesn't tell us which words to use, but all that we do in all of those areas must be biblical. So forms are the precise content of the element, which song, which psalm, how to order our worship, whether to use common prayer or free prayer. But as I said, of course, the content of our prayers must be in accord with the truth of Scripture. If we sing hymns, they must be faithful to Scripture. And our preaching must focus exclusively on the truth of Scripture. Moreover, we shall see that forms are suggested, though not required, by Scripture. The commitment to liberty in forms gave rise to the concept of a directory of worship rather than a book of common prayer. Whatever we do, though, must be consistent with the proper understanding of the principles of circumstance and form. So people have used Calvin to say he was not as strict, simply did not understand when Calvin was speaking about elements, in contrast to when he was speaking about circumstances or form. So, for example, he worked this principle out in the institutes. Let us take, for example, kneeling when solemn prayers are being said. The question is whether it is a human tradition, which any man may lawfully repudiate or neglect. I say that it is human as it's also divine. It is of God insofar as it's a part of that decorum whose care and observance the apostle has commended to us. But it's of men insofar as it specifically designates what had in general been suggested rather than explicitly stated. So we know that kneeling is a posture of prayer in the Bible. But it's not a required posture in prayer. Thus, it's an ordinance of men consistent with Scripture. I mean that the Lord has in His sacred oracles faithfully embraced and clearly expressed both the whole sum of true righteousness and all aspects of the worship of His majesty and whatever was necessary to salvation. Therefore, in these, the Master alone is to be heard. But because He did not will in outward discipline and ceremonies to prescribe in detail what we ought to do, because He foresaw that this depended upon the state of the times, and He did not deem one form suitable for all ages, here we must take refuge in those general rules which He has given, that whatever the necessity of the church will require for order and decorum should be tested against these. So you see the difference where He makes allowance, circumstances and forms, but not for elements. Bob Godfrey summarized Calvin's position. Calvin did not argue that every detail of the outward arrangement for worship was revealed in the Bible. The church has discretion to order externals, which are not essential elements of worship, such as times of worship, physical postures in worship, standing, sitting, or kneeling. Well, there are those that say, well, yes, Old Testament worship was regulated more precisely because the temple was a type of Christ. Does Calvin have anything to say to those who say that? And the answer is yes. Commenting on the change in worship and the Jews' refusal to embrace Christ, he wrote, what it all comes to is that God is only worshipped properly in the certainty of faith, which is necessarily born of the Word of God. And hence it follows that all who forsake the Word fall into idolatry. For Christ plainly declares that an idol or an empty image is put in God's place when men are ignorant of the true God. And He accuses of ignorance all to whom God has not revealed Himself. As soon as we are deprived of the light of His Word, darkness and blindness reign in us. The same is true of all who have left the pure faith of the gospel for their own and other men's inventions. However much obstinacy those who worship God from their own notions or men's traditions flatter and praise themselves, this one word thundering from heaven overthrows every divine and holy thing that they possess. And he quotes from John 4, Christ's word to the woman of the well in Samaria, "Ye worship that which ye know not." And so if our religion is to be approved by God, it must needs rest on knowledge conceived of his word. So he says that we worship God in spirit and in truth. Later, and this is in Calvin's commentary on the Gospel of John, later, in confirmation, in commenting on the need to worship in spirit and truth, because God is a spirit, he wrote, "Here is confirmation from the very nature of God. Since men are flesh, it is not surprising that they delight in what corresponds to their nature." We know that, don't we? "This is why they invent many things in the worship of God, which are full of insubstantial piety," which are full of insubstantial display. "They should first consider that they're dealing with God, who no more agrees with the flesh than fire does with water." When we are concerned with the worship of God, it ought to suffice in restraining the wantonness of our mind if we just think that God is so unlike us that those things which please us most are to him disgusting and boring. Let that one sink in. Those things that please us the most are to God disgusting and boring. What if hypocrites are so blinded by their pride that they're not afraid to subject God to their will, or rather lust? Let us know that modesty does not hold the lowest place in the true worship of God, and regard with suspicion whatever is pleasing to the flesh. And we cannot ascend to his height. Let us remember that we must seek from his word the rule that shall direct us. And so he's commenting here on John 4, establishing the exact same principle for New Covenant worship. Calvin also understood, and we've already hinted at this, the seriousness of worshiping God according to revelation. Worship, he maintained, is important because it entails fellowship between God and his people. "Let us know and be fully persuaded," he wrote, "that wherever the faithful who worship him purely and in due form, according to the appointment of his word, are assembled together to engage in solemn acts of religious worship, he is graciously present and presides in the midst of them." In the necessity of reforming the church, Calvin said, "If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintain its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, subsequently the whole substance of Christianity." So if you were asked the question, what are the great principles that summarize all of biblical Christianity? What would your answer be? What would your first answer be? My first answer would have been the way of salvation. Listen to Calvin. "First, a knowledge of the mode in which God is duly worshipped. And secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained." You see, he understood that those who will worship God by their own wills, inventions, are idolaters, and that will hinder all development of grace, sanctification, salvation in their lives. So most of us would reverse the order and placed the way of salvation ahead of worship. But Calvin was aware if we corrupted God's worship, we would lose the way of salvation. He would write, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. It is difficult. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated as it were in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless," now hear this, "but plainly abominates," that means hates, whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision. And when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. As I said, Calvin understood that if we approach God according to our imaginations, we will eventually lose the correct way of salvation. And that's frightening when we think about what's happening in the modern church. In expounding the Ten Commandments, Calvin explained that the first four commandments related to worship, concluding, "Surely the first foundation of righteousness is the worship of God." In Exodus, commenting on Exodus 28, God's assertion of jealousy, he wrote, "The more holy and chaste a husband is, the more wrathful he becomes if he sees his wife inclining her heart to a rival. In like manner, the Lord who has wedded us to himself, in truth, Hosea 2, 19 through 20, manifests the most burning jealousy whenever we, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, become polluted with wicked lust. But he especially feels this when we transfer to another our stain with some superstition, the worship of his divine majesty, which deserved to be utterly incorrupted. In this way, we not only violate the pledge given in marriage, but also defile the very marriage bed by bringing adulterers to it." So when God says in the end of the second commandment, "I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers," this is what Calvin's commenting on. And notice that God used the language of those who hate me, that not to worship God according to his word is to hold him in contempt, which is a form of hatred. Because of his jealousy, God hates false worship. But since God not only regards as fruitless, here's that quotation again, but also plainly abominates, kids, that means hate, abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if it variance with his command, what gain we by a contrary course? So this lays the foundation. This is the regulative principle of worship. We'll look in the second place then at the principles of worship as Calvin understood them. And Bob Godfrey, in a book that he wrote for Greenville Seminary, or a chapter for a book that we published at Greenville Seminary, derived four principles from Calvin on worship. The first principle is the centrality of the Word of God. Not only should the Word regulate our worship, it also should be the content of our worship. In my part of the country, we say the word is to be read, preached, prayed, sung, and experienced in the sacraments. One of the more serious problems with the modern seeker-friendly worship is the absence of the Word of God. God comes to us through his Word. Hence, our worship services should be permeated with the Word of God, the centrality of the Word. Calvin is often criticized for being a biblicist in his approach to worship. Godfrey responded, "Such a criticism declares that there's no book of Leviticus," and people like John Frame will say this, "there's no book of Leviticus in the New Testament. So the church has great freedom to worship as it sees best." Calvin's response would be that the absence of a Levitical book in the New Testament reflects more the simplicity of the church's worship in Christ rather than creative freedom. For Calvin, the teaching of the New Testament is full and complete as a guide and warrant for the simple worship of the children of God in the Spirit. No more freedom is given in the New Testament to invent forms of worship than was given in the Old. The second criticism mentioned by Godfrey with respect to Calvin's biblical approach to worship is that Calvin's worship is too didactic. A criticism I've often heard today against Reformed worship. Godfrey answered, Calvin's defenders would respond that the Bible itself points to the importance of preaching and teaching, as well as reading the Scriptures, which is especially vital when knowledge of sound doctrine is at low ebb, as it is in our day. But defenders would also insist that his worship service, Calvin's worship service, is not solely or overwhelmingly intellectual. And you'll see that when we look at the order of worship. Congregational praise and prayer are key elements. And in Calvin's ideal service, communion weekly draws the worshiper back to the heart of the gospel. So the first principle is the centrality of the Bible. The second principle is spirituality. The concept of spirituality of worship was not foreign to Old Covenant saints. The principle of the spirituality of worship is established in the second commandment. We may not worship God through images. As we saw in John 4:24, since God is to be worshipped as a spirit, we are prohibited from making images of Him or worshiping Him through images. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8:27, he recognized in his prayer of dedication that the temple could not contain God. He says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built?" Solomon understood that God's symbolic dwelling in the temple in no way exhausted his presence to his people. God was the God of all creation. He is omnipresent, personally, in all places, at all times. And though he condescends to dwell in the temple, his presence was not confined to that place. At the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi 1:11, the prophet prophesied what our Savior says in John 4, "From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Now, in commenting on John 4:23, God's a spirit, to be worshipped in spirit and truth, Calvin answered the question, in what sense New Testament covenant worship is spiritual in contrast to Old Covenant worship? To understand this, we must note the antithesis, the opposites between spirit and external figures, as between the shadow and the substance. The worship of God is said to consist in spirit because it is only in the inward faith of the heart that produces prayer and purity of conscience and denial of ourselves that we may be up to obedience of God as holy sacrifices. This gives rise to another question. Did not the fathers worship him spiritually under the law? I reply, since God is always true to himself, he did not from the beginning of the world approve any other worship than spiritual, which is consistent with his nature. This is abundantly attested by Moses himself. He declares in many places that the only aim of the law is that the people shall cleave to God in faith and with a pure conscience. The prophets express it still more clearly when they harshly attack the people's hypocrisy in that they thought they had satisfied God when they had performed the sacrifices and the outward display. There's not need here for many testimonies which come everywhere, but the most remarkable passages are Psalm 50, Isaiah 1, 58 and 66, Micah 6, Amos 5. But although the worship of God under the law was spiritual, it was wrapped up in so many outward ceremonies that it had a flavor of carnality and earthiness. This is why in Galatians 4:9, Paul calls the ceremonies flesh and the beggarly elements of the world. Similarly, the author of the epistle to the Hebrews says that the old sanctuary, with all that belonged to it, was earthly, Hebrews 9:1. Hence, we may well say that the worship of the law was spiritual in substance, but something carnal and earthly in its form. For that whole economy whose reality is now openly manifested was shadowy. We now see what the Jews had in common with us and in what way they were different. In all ages, God wanted to be worshipped by faith, prayer, thanksgiving, purity of heart, innocency of life. And never did he delight in any other sacrifices, though in the law there were various additions, so that the Spirit and truth were concealed under coverings. But now that the veil of the temple has been rent, there's nothing obscure or hidden. There are indeed among us today certain outward exercises of godliness, which our childishness needs, but they are moderate and sober enough not to obscure the naked truth of Christ. In short, what was sketchily outlined to the fathers is now openly displayed to us. So you see the difference of spiritual worship in the fullness of the light of Christ, spiritual worship in the Old Covenant. According to Godfrey, another aspect of spirituality in Calvin's thought is spiritual ascent. This is very important for Calvin. For Calvin, Christians ascend into heaven while worshiping. Worship draws the Christian into heaven in communion with the ascended Christ. This ascent in worship is mysterious, yes, for Calvin, but a foundational current in his thought. For Calvin, the idea of ascent flows from the work of Christ in us. Now that the Mosaic ceremonies are abolished, worship at the footstool of God. When we yield a reverential submission to his word and rise from the sacraments to a true spiritual service of him, knowing that God has not descended from heaven directly or in his absolute character, but that his feet are withdrawn from us, being placed on a footstool, we should be careful to rise to him by the intermediate steps. Christ is he not only on whom the feet of God rest, but in whom the fullness of God's essence and glory resides. And in him, therefore, we should seek the Father. With this view, he descended that we might rise heavenward. We gather in corporate worship, called by the elders. We, in a mysterious way, ascend up into heaven. Hebrews 12:22. We worship God in his throne room. Godfrey concluded, a visually elaborate context would interfere with our spiritual ascent, binding our minds too much to earth. False worship, especially idolatrous worship, panders to human weakness and tries to force God to descend to earth when his will is for the Christian to ascend to heaven. That's what's going on in so many of the innovations of worship. Christians, therefore, are to worship God in heaven, the true temple. As Calvin wrote, the reason why God holds images so much in abhorrence appears very plainly from this, that he cannot endure that the worship due to himself should be taken from him and given to them. When men attempt to attach God to their inventions and to make him, as it were, descend from heaven, then a pure fiction is substituted in his place. Averse to seek God in a spiritual manner, they therefore pull him down from his throne and place him under inanimate things. So, centrality of the Bible, spirituality. Third principle, closely related to spirituality, is simplicity. In her minority, the Old Covenant Church had a more highly symbolical worship, which also was highly typical. But in John 4, Christ relates simplicity to the Messianic age. He said that New Covenant worship was to be in spirit and truth. And one aspect of this spiritual worship is simplicity. Old Covenant worship was marked by very complex and ornate acts and symbols, all necessary pointers to Christ and our relationship with him. New Covenant worship, however, is marked by simplicity, because our worship is full of Christ and his completed work. It is marked by simplicity, stripped of all but two physical symbols, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It can be performed in a beautiful cathedral, under a council tree in Africa. God's people can worship in house churches in China or simple church buildings in Lakeland, Florida. Calvin wrote, "What shall I say of ceremonies which, with Christ half buried, cause us to return to Jewish symbols?" Which is another thing that's taking place today. So you've got the modern innovations, but you've also got this return of to Jewish symbols. Our Lord Christ, says Augustine, has bound the fellowship of the new people together with the sacraments very few in number, very excellent in meaning, very easy to observe. How far from this simplicity is the multitude and variety of rites with which we see the church entangled today cannot be fully told. When I teach my students on simplicity, I use another concept, and that is what I call portability. And this argues for Presbyterian worship. It argues against immersion. You see, all you need is a flask of water, some bread, the fruit of the vine, and a Bible, and you can have worship anywhere. It's when you add even, you know, immersion, these other things, that suddenly worship becomes very complicated. But no, it's to be simple. Particularly in the sacraments, it is to be simple. Now, Godfrey pointed out that simplicity for Calvin does not imply liturgical barrenness. As we shall see, Calvin's worship was liturgically rich and meaningful. Calvin's service, with its movement from confession to praise to preaching to intercession to communion, shows that simplicity meant the removal of physical symbolism in ceremonies not instituted by the Bible. The fourth principle is reverence. Here indeed is pure and real religion, faith so joined with an earnest fear of God that this fear also embraces willing reverence and carries with it such legitimate worship as prescribed in the law. And we ought to note this fact even more diligently. All men have a vague general veneration of God, but very few really reverence Him. And wherever there's great ostentation in ceremonies, sincerity of heart is rare indeed. Reverence, to a great degree, is lost in worship. True, we come to God as Father, but we're to come with holy reverence. We must never forget the one we worship as Father is God, is holy. Therefore, reverence must mark our confidence and our boldness. We ought to enter His presence with silent reverence and awe. The service should be designed to promote reverence. Much of what passes for worship today is simply irreverent. The music is irreverent. The words are irreverent. The manner of the one who leads is irreverent. Calvin and those who seek to follow his principles today are often accused of lack of joy in services because of the emphasis on reverence. There may be a lack of joy, but it's only because of our hearts. It's not because of proper reverence. Calvin, however, was not opposed to expressions of emotion, but believed the Bible emphasized balance. With respect to emotions, he wrote, "For the principle which the Stoics assume, but all the passions are perturbations and like diseases," in other words, changes like hormone flashes and such, "perturbations and like diseases is false, has its origin in ignorance. For either to grieve, or to fear, or to rejoice, or to hope, is by no means repugnant to reason, nor does it interfere with tranquility and moderation of mind. It is only excess or intemperance which corrupts what would else be pure. And surely grief, anger, desire, hope, fear, are affections of our unfallen nature, implanted in us by God, and such as we may not find fault with without insulting God Himself." As I said, the key for Calvin was balance. In Psalm 2:11, "Worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling." Calvin wrote, "To prevent them from supposing that the service to which he calls them is grievous, he teaches them by the word rejoice how pleasant and desirable it is, since it furnishes matter of true gladness. But lest they should, according to their usual way, wax wanton and intoxicated with vain pleasures, imagine themselves happy while they're enemies to God, he exhorts them farther by the words with fear to an humble and dutiful submission." There's a great difference between the pleasant and cheerful state of a peaceful conscience, which the faithful enjoy in having the favor of God whom they fear, and the unbridled insolence to which the wicked are carried. I think of much modern charismatic worship. The unbridled insolence to which the wicked are carried by contempt and forgetfulness of God. The language of the prophet, therefore, implies that so long as the proud profligately rejoice in the gratification of the lust of the flesh, they sport with their own destruction. While on the contrary, the only true, salutary, healthy, useful joy is that which rises from resting in the fear and reverence of God. commenting on Hebrews 12:29, he wrote, "Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Although readiness and joy are demanded in our service, at the same time, worship is pleasing to him that is not allied to humility. Worship is not pleasing to him that's not allied to humility and due reverence." So the regulative principle of worship, the four principles that Calvin put to practice in worship. So the practice of worship, first the elements. How then did Calvin work out these principles? We look first at what he considered to be the required elements in a worship service. He took Acts 2:42 as his outline, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. He wrote, "Thus it became the unvarying rule that no meeting of the church should take place without the word prayers, partaking of the supper, almsgiving." He believed that the rite should be few and simple. By examining his liturgy, we conclude that he advocated a call to worship, prayers of invocation, confession with the declaration of absolution, thanksgiving, supplication, the reading and preaching of Scripture, the use of creeds, the Lord's Prayer, the reading of the law, the use of sacraments, the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, the singing of psalms with a few other musical pieces, the collection of alms, and the benediction. With respect to singing, he eliminated choirs and musical instruments from corporate worship. The only music should be that of the congregation. He believed that the use of musical instruments in worship was part of Old Covenant ceremonies. Now his argument, and I'm going to speed up here, was primarily against musical instruments without words accompanying them. That was his real concern. He did rule out accompaniment. I would say that accompaniment is a matter of circumstance. But in addition, he ruled out all use of choirs and special music, for those were Levitical practices attached to the temple. Now he taught that singing was an element of worship because it was a form of praying. As for public prayers, there are two kinds, the ones with the word alone and the others with singing. He advocated the primary use of psalms for singing. He did not think it was wrong to sing other things. In fact, he wrote a hymn. They sang the Ten Commandments, other things in the Geneva Psalter. But the psalms were the best songs to sing. Moreover, that which St. Augustine has said is true, that no one is able to sing things worthy of God except that which he has received from him. Therefore, when we've looked thoroughly and searched here and there, we shall not find better songs or more fitting for the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit spoke and made through him. And moreover, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts in our mouth these as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. In his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, he wrote of the importance of Psalms in regulating our praise. "I've been accustomed to call this book, the Psalms, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that it's not here represented as in a mirror. In short, there's no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this religious exercise." My own practice is not exclusive psalmody, but it is inclusive psalmody, and I believe that we should be singing at least 50% psalms in our worship, if not more, because of these principles that Calvin lays down. But Calvin was also concerned the musical settings were appropriate for the words of the psalms. Godfrey pointed out he carefully supervised the preparation of the Genevan Psalter over the years to ensure the composition of appropriate music. With respect to the music, he wrote, "Touching the melody, it has seemed best that it be moderated in the manner we've adopted to carry the weight and majesty appropriate to the subject and even to be proper for the singing of the church." Genevan tunes endure to this day. They show a remarkable range of emotion, carefully reflecting the emotions of the psalms for which they were composed. In recent days, the Psalter has been translated into Portuguese, and their Psalter is full of these Genevan tunes, and you've not experienced anything, have you, Doug? Until you hear those people singing the Psalms to the Genevan tunes, because they know how to sing. I was just in Korea. They've just finished putting this altar into Korean. And these people are so blessed. They had almost no psalms in Brazil or in Korea. And now they have whole psalters. And again, 30-something Genevan tunes. And it is such a glory. The new OPC Psalter hymnal has a number of Genevan tunes. And it's going to be, I think, a great addition to the worship of the church. So those are the elements of worship. The liturgical order, Calvin developed his liturgy while pastoring in Strasbourg, where he had no hindrance from the city government, and thus was free to develop the liturgy as he thought was best. He was greatly influenced by Bucer, the Strasbourg reformer, and he followed closely Bucer's liturgy. He also relied on the early church fathers as he sought to work out worship, which he made clear to Sadoleto. I will not press you so closely as to call you back to that form which the apostles instituted, though in it we have the only model of a true church, and whosoever deviates from it in the smallest degree is in error. But to indulge you so far, place, I pray before your eyes that ancient form of the church, such as their writing prove it to have been in the age of Chrysostom, Basil among the Greeks, and of Cyprian, Ambrose, and Augustine among the Latins. After doing so, contemplate the ruins of that church is now surviving among yourselves. When I taught church history, I would take Martin Bucer's liturgy from the 2nd century, and I would pose an overhead, it was pre-PowerPoint days, an overhead over it with Calvin's liturgy, and it's remarkable the parallels that are there, because he went back and looked at how the early church understood the ordering of worship. Well, in Strasbourg, this was Calvin's liturgy. Throughout the history of the church, liturgy was divided in between liturgy of the word and liturgy of the upper room. Most services always had communion. So even when Calvin couldn't have weekly communion, he kept that division. So here you have the scripture sentence, our help in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, confession of sin, scripture words of pardon, absolution, a metrical songing of the Decalogue with the Kyrie eleison in Greek after each law, prayer of illumination, reading of scripture, and the sermon. And then liturgy of the, what happened to liturgy of the table? Disappeared. So, in Geneva, you can see he was curtailed. He was not allowed to read the law, but the confession of sins, the prayer for pardon, metrical psalm, prayer of illumination, scripture reading, and sermon. And then the upper room, collection of alms, intercession, and Lord's Prayer and long paraphrase, preparation of elements while the Apostles' Creed was sung, words of institution, instruction, exhortation, communion while a psalm is sung or scripture read, prayer of thanksgiving, and the benediction. So this was Calvin's liturgy in Strasbourg. The second part is almost exactly the same then as what he had in Geneva, and it's just exactly what he had, except he also sang the Apostles' Creed in Strasbourg. So one other little point, and that is Calvin on posture. Posture is one of the things that we are greatly neglecting today in worship. Now, Calvin did say, as we saw earlier, that, you know, we can't say it's a required posture. But in the Bible, standing for prayer and reading of Scripture or kneeling for prayer were the primary postures, not sitting for prayer. And there's no need to stand for singing. So the Bible has a great deal to say about posture and prayer in corporate worship. Standing for scripture reading, standing or kneeling for prayer is the use of the corporate amen. Since we worship God as whole people, not disembodied souls, that's part of our problem as reformed people. We've removed worship from the body. Our bodies are to be fit partners with our souls in corporate worship. Both testaments assert the importance of our posture. Calvin advocated kneeling as an appropriate posture in corporate prayer. In commenting on the need to introduce the promise of pardon and reconciliation in the liturgy, he wrote, "And I would have introduced this custom," he's talking about absolution, "from the beginning, but some fearing that novelty of it would give offense, I was over easy in yielding to them, so the thing was omitted. And now it would not be seasonable to make any change, because the greatest part of our people begin to rise up." They've been kneeling for the prayer of confession. "Begin to rise up before we come to the end of the confession. And the Huguenot churches in 1559 stated the same conviction, that greater reverence which is found in divers persons who at public and private prayers do not uncover their heads or bow their knees shall be reformed, which is a matter repugnant unto piety, and give a suspicion of pride, and scandalizes them that fear God. Wherefore all pastors shall be advised, as also elders and heads of families, carefully to oversee that in times of prayer all persons, without exception or acceptation, do evidence by these exterior signs the inward humility of their hearts and homage which they yield to God, unless anyone be hindered from so doing by sickness or otherwise. And then quickly, leadership and participation. Calvin enunciated the position that would later be echoed by William Perkins in The Art of Prophesying, namely that the minister speaks to the people on God's behalf and to God on the people's behalf. Hence, he believed that the minister should lead in worship as part of the practice of his office. So with respect to the theology of worship, let us be reminded by Calvin of the importance of biblically regulated worship and examine every part of our worship by Scripture. Moreover, let us heartily agree with the principles, the centrality of the Word, the spirituality of worship, the simplicity of worship, the need for reverent worship. With respect to the practice of worship, use Calvin as a guide to search the Scriptures. Could your order of worship be better? Examine hymnody, the role of choirs and musical instruments. May God grant that Calvin would be a useful guide to help us understand and better apply Scripture to our worship. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for, again, this man whom you raised up, whom you taught so much and through whom you have taught so much through the ages, and who continues to be our teacher. We know he's but a man, Lord, but you gave him great insights, and we pray that as those insights are consistent with your word, you'll help us tonight to grasp them better, enable us to put them to practice for your glory and honor and for our well-being. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.